The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic, thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, and that will be Joel chapter 3, verse 18. We will finish out Joel today. And before we begin our Bible study, our normal custom here is to allow us some moments of silent prayer so we can rebound if we have to. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the wonderful privilege of gathering here and assembling once again to study your holy word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these important things that we're going to learn in Christ's name. Amen. Joel is one of the earlier prophets in the southern kingdom. We rounded off the date when he wrote this about 800 B.C. And you'll see that the term pops up first in the Bible, the day of the Lord. And it's picked up by Isaiah. It's picked up by many other prophets. And the Bible, of course, has plenary. It's all true, but it's progressive. Truth is developed through the progression of Bible doctrine. So we get the more complex truths, obviously, in the New Testament. We call those the mystery doctrines. And so the Bible starts out with basics, and as it moves forward in time, we get more revelation about God. And so all verses are true, but some verses are more important than other verses. And so you see the progression of doctrine. It all fits together perfectly. And this phrase you'll see in many, many Old Testament prophecies, with many of the prophets, is the day of the Lord, the end times. And it all deals, of course, with the there's a good part to the day of the Lord and there's a bad part to the day of the Lord. The bad part is to the unbelievers, because they're all going to be wiped out, taken off the face of the earth. And this is the second coming. And the good part to the day of the Lord is the restoration of the Jews to their land, and the covenants are going to be fulfilled. They're going to have this huge land grant. We studied this in detail in Isaiah because he had a lot to say about the millennium. He also had a lot to say about the second coming. And so it's good for the believing Jews that are going into the millennium, and it's good for the Gentiles that are alive because they're going to also go into the millennium. But it's bad news for everybody else. We saw last time in Joel that in Joel chapter, well, I don't know if it was last time, but it was in the lesson. We saw in Joel chapter 2, verse 32, it says, it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be delivered, will be delivered. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be those who escape. So we know from other passages, and we're going to look at those today because we want to get in more detail about what the day of the Lord is and where all the major passages about this concept, that the earth is going to be totally blackened. There's going to be a time, and Joel's already mentioned this several times, but other prophets also mentioned this. So our first step is going to be to describe this day of the Lord. Our first step is going to be to go to Isaiah chapter 13, verse 10. Isaiah 13:10 is just one of many passages that describe what is going to happen coterminous with the second coming. Because we know already, if you look at Daniel, very detailed dissertation on this in Daniel chapter 11, chapter 12, we're going to see all the nations, the major armies of the world, they're going to be inspired by Satan to gather together to destroy Jerusalem right at the very end of the tribulation. And they're all going to be gathered there for a great battle. And in Zechariah, chapters 14 and chapter 12, they also describe this event. And Zechariah says, and we're going to study that in a little bit, we'll read it, where it says half the city will be taken. And that's as far as these armies will go, because then you're going to have the great blackout. And I mean, everything will go dark. Isaiah chapter 13, verse 10 says, for the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. Then it says, verse 11, thus I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the nations. Of the ruthless. And then he says, I will make mortal man scarcer than pure gold, and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Therefore I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken from its place. So mankind is going to be a very scarce commodity. Well, what's going to happen to mankind? Well, they're going to be wiped out. In Revelation chapter 19, we studied this before, verse 11, the coming of Christ. If you want to turn to Revelation chapter 19, verse 11, why will man be scarcer than pure gold? Because they're going to be killed. Who's going to do the killing? The Lord Jesus Christ and you, because you will be coming back with the Lord. If you're a believer, you'll be in a resurrection body. Now, if you're a winner believer, if you're a mature believer, you're going to stay with the Lord for 1,000 years and help rule this thing called earth. If you're not a mature believer, you'll have your resurrection body, but you won't be here for 1,000 years. You'll be off peeling potatoes somewhere in some other part of the universe. It really doesn't say where you're going to be, but you won't be ruling with Christ. Only the mature believers will rule with him, but all believers will come back with him at the second coming, along with his angelic army. So what's that event going to look like? Well, we're going to see, again, the big picture is, and these verses will fall into place, total pitch black darkness. The armies will stop, and it'll probably be some type of electromagnetic event as well, where cars won't start, nothing, and total pitch blackness. And then from the outer space, you will see a light coming from outer space, and that's going to be the Lord returning to the earth. And when he comes back, there's going to be an opportunity, as we saw in Joel. If you're alive at that time and you're an unbeliever and you see that light coming, you still got a chance to say, Kurios, like the thief on the cross said. He just said, Kurios, Lord. Kurios, K-U-R-I-O-S, means God. He recognized that he was God and he was the Messiah. And that's all that's recorded that this guy said, and he was saved. He wasn't dunked in the water. He didn't do any good deeds. He never said, I'll never do it again. He didn't count beads or eat sweet tarts or jump up and down five times. He just said, God. And God can read your mind. You don't have to be saved. You don't have to make a public pronouncement. You simply say, I believe that Christ died for my sins, period, and you're in. And you can never get out. You can do it with a hangover. You can do it feeling happy. You can do it feeling sad. You can do it as you're holding a Dear John letter in your hand. It doesn't matter. Your emotions make no difference whatsoever. You simply believe. Faith alone and Christ alone. So these people will have a final opportunity to believe, as we studied last time in Bible class. And what are they going to see? Well, chapter 19, verse 11, and I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. God is absolutely fair. No human goes to hell. No human is killed unless they have every single opportunity to believe in Christ. The directive will of God is that all humans should be saved and none of them should perish. And part two of his directive will is that all believers should reach maturity and none of them should be idiots. But of course, most humans are not saved and most believers are idiots. They don't know any Bible doctrine. They know nothing about the plan of God. They know nothing about the hypostatic union, second coming, first coming. They don't know anything. All they think the Christian way of life is to imitate the unbeliever and try to be a good person, to do more good deeds than anybody else, and God will somehow bless you because of your good deeds. Not at all. Isaiah chapter 64, he says, your good deeds are like filthy rags in my eyes. He's not impressed with your good deeds at all whatsoever. God is not a hypocrite. Most humans are. We fawn over people. Oh, how lovely you look today and what a nice person you are. God doesn't play that game. God's only impressed with one thing, God. He's only impressed with perfection. So he's impressed when you believe in Christ, because he imputes to you his righteousness. Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed in the Lord. It was credited to him for righteousness. And when he looks into your soul and sees you have his righteousness, he's very impressed and you're saved. Now there's no compromise with his perfection to allow you to have fellowship with him, because you have his righteousness. Therefore, his righteousness plus your righteousness, which is now his righteousness, no conflict, you're saved. And then part two, if he can look into your soul, and he does at the judgment seat of Christ, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, you're going to be judged for what did you do on the earth from the time that you were saved until the time that you died, physical death. What did you do? Did you do what I told you to do? And the answer for most believers, they'll be ashamed at the judgment seat of Christ because they didn't do what they were told to do. And they'll feign this, oh Lord, what did you tell me to do? Well, you should have figured this one out. It's to learn Bible doctrine. To learn the mind of Christ. That's what I told you to do. I didn't tell you to outdo the good deeds of the unbeliever. Because whatever the unbeliever can do is not the Christian way of life. Logically, you must assume, if the unbeliever can do it, is that the Christian way of life? No. Negative, minus, minus. Now, what the unbeliever cannot do, and what you can do, is you can rebound. You can be filled with the Holy Spirit. They can't. And you can produce divine good. They can't. Divine good is produced in when you're filled with God the Holy Spirit, then anything you do is divine good. But God looks into your soul and he wants to see, do you have my mind in your mind? Have you been transformed in your thinking to take in my thinking and cast out human good and Satan's thinking? Because Satan's a genius. He doesn't play around with, oh, I want to tempt you to get drunk and fornicate and stuff. That's child's play. What he does is he said, look, what you're supposed to do is love everybody because we're all brothers. And God's the Father of all. That's a lie. God is not the Father of all. Christ said to the Pharisees, your father's the devil. Well, how could Christ say that your father's the devil if God's the Father of all? Oh, wow, I didn't think about that. I guess not. Because Satan's, his thinking is genius. Because who's against the fatherhood of God? Well, you are if you know Bible doctrine. And who's against the brotherhood of man? Well, you are if you know Bible doctrine. Hebrews tells you very clearly that if you're not a born-again believer, you're not in the family of God. If you're not in the family, you're not my brother, brethren. And so God says that the unbeliever is an illegitimate child. Actually, the Greek word is bastard. That's what the unbeliever is. You're not in the family of God. So we're not all brothers and God's not the Father of all. But it sounds good, and every church, almost every church in the country today is doing this prayer for the fatherhood and the brotherhood and all this nonsense. And just love everybody and God will let you in. Yes, human love is altruistic. Unbelievers can love their children. Unbelievers can be kind, generous, healthy, thrifty, and all those Boy Scout things. They're going to hell because they're trying to substitute their righteousness through these good deeds and make it equivalent to God's righteousness. And God can have nothing to do with it. And that's where we have that famous phrase in John chapter 3, verse 19. Here's the bottom line, folks, is what it says. The light came into the world, which is absolute perfection. And men hated the light. They don't want the light. And then it tells you the reason why. Because they love their own ergon, E-R-G-O-N, works. They hate the light because they're more impressed with their works than God's works. That's insanity. That's not even borderline insanity. That's insanity. If you really know who God is, do you think you're going to offer your good deeds to God and he's going to be impressed? Well, you can impress other idiot humans. But God's not impressed at all. He's only impressed when he looks in your soul at the judgment seat of Christ and says, oh my golly, I see you understand eternal security. I see you know these doctrines. Hebrews chapter 6 gives you a whole list of doctrines, categorical doctrines. And when you take those into your soul, then these doctrines are tested. And then God's impressed and you get rewards. So this day of the Lord is going to come. And Jesus Christ is described here. Notice he's not on a donkey. The first coming, he's on a donkey, humble, because he came for a mission to die for the sins of the world. And of course, that idiot Peter said, oh, Lord, that'll never happen to you. I'll prevent it. And that was very nice, very kind. I mean, isn't that a nice thing that Peter said? Lord, they'll never kill you. I will protect you with my life. And what did Christ say to him? Get behind me, Satan. I mean, Peter must have been shocked when he heard that. Satan? Yes, you're reflecting Satan's viewpoint. Because if I don't go to the cross and die for the sins of all y'all, that's the plural for y'all in the South, you won't go to heaven, Peter. Neither will any of us. So it had to be. Now, the second coming is clearly taught in the Old Testament. That's what the Jews of Jesus' day wanted. And we don't want the first coming. We want you to come in now, wipe out these armies, i.e. the Romans, establish your kingdom now where you're going to rule for 1,000 years from Jerusalem. Give us this now and we'll believe in you. That's what the Pharisees said to Christ. Show us a sign. They didn't want to see a leper heal. They didn't want to see a person made whole again. They'd seen that already. That I don't care about that. The sign that the Pharisees wanted, bring down the fire that Isaiah and Joel's talking about. Wipe these people out. And make us the rulers of the world with you, of course. We'll follow your lead if you do that. And Christ had nothing to do with these people. So the second coming on a white horse, verse 12, his eyes are a flame of fire and his head And on his head are many diadems. These are crowns because he has many titles. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood. This would be human blood. We studied this in Isaiah. Splattered with blood, soaked in human blood. And his name is called the Word of God. He is the Word of God. The mind of Christ. Bible doctrine is the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, are following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, etc., etc. And then you have his title, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is a description of Christ coming back in the second coming. Yes, I realize they've never read that to you in church before, because it doesn't fit in with we're all brothers and we'll just get along with each other, things will be just fine. And they don't read to you Isaiah chapter 13, where there's not many people left on the face of the earth. But these events will occur, as Joel is talking about as well. Matthew chapter 24, a long dissertation by our Lord himself about what's going to happen in the great slaughter. We studied this in detail in Matthew, but I just want to hit a couple of high points. Matthew 24:15, Christ tells these people that if you're alive in the tribulation, you've got to know when to hold them and know when to fold them, because Jerusalem will cut a treaty with the king of revived Roman dictator, and the treaty basically will say, you protect us, the nation of Israel at that time, and we will pledge fealty to you. Why is that necessary? We could speculate that when the Jews reestablish their temple, because there will be a temple in the tribulation, what do you think the Arab nations are going to do when they see the mount destroyed? Because the temple right now can't be rebuilt by the Jews, because right on the same spot is the Dome of the Rock. Something's got to happen to that Dome of the Rock. And the Jews are going to need some muscle behind them when they start to build their temple. Now, they've got everything ready right now. They could build that temple probably within 30 days. They got all the materials right now today. It's all locked and loaded, ready to go. But God is prohibiting them from rebuilding the temple. But during the tribulation, they'll be ready to go. But they're going to cut a treaty with this revived Roman dictator. And you can speculate that the treaty is because when they build that temple, all you know what's going to break loose from the Arab world and all other countries around the place. They're going to go absolutely bizarre. And of course, part of the price tag for the Roman dictator is, I want you to set up a statue of me in the Holy of Holies. And that's called the abomination of desolation that Daniel talks about, and Christ refers to that. So if you're a Jew in the middle of the tribulation is when this is going to occur. When you see the abomination of desolation set up in the temple, flee immediately. And that's what Christ says in Matthew 24:15 and following. But then, at the end of the tribulation, that's when you do not flee. And that is covered in verse 22. Well, let's start at 21. Then Matthew 24:21. For then there will be a great tribulation. That's where you get the word tribulation. Such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Joel said the same thing. Remember? He said nothing like this will ever happen again. The spectacular slaughter around Jerusalem in the Valley of Jehoshaphat. 22. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect, these are the believers that are alive at that time, those days will be cut short. The vast majority of the world will be unbelievers at this time. And Satan's strategy, of course, when he's cast out of heaven in the middle of the tribulation, is to kill everything that moves. Starting first with all the Jews, because then Christ can't keep his word to return to the Jews. But he will want to kill everybody, primarily the Jews. And if Christ didn't return and cut the 7 years just a little bit short, no one will be left at all. And so Christ will cut the time short. And then in verse 23 it says, Then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe him. For false Christ and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. So there's going to be many false signs. The false Jewish Messiah will be doing false signs. The Roman dictator, possessed by Satan, will be doing false signs. And they're going to try to convince people that the Messiah is back. But as we know, this is going to be a no-brainer. Because don't listen to him, as Jesus is saying. Behold, I have told you in advance. Verse 26, so if they say to you, behold, he is in the wilderness, do not get out. Or behold, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe them. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. This is the second advent. And then it says, wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will be gathered. This is the Armageddon aftermath, because there's going to be a lot of dead. And we studied this before. It's going to take 7 months for them to bury the dead. And that's when the first thing you're going to do in the millennium is they're going to hand you a shovel and put you on burial detail, because you got a lot of dead to bury. And then it says, verse 29, but immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and etc., etc. So we don't have time to go into that, but I wanted to hit you that verse. Now we're going to go over to Daniel chapter 7. I just wanted to concentrate for a moment on this phrase, the Son of Man. If you go to a Christian bookstore, there's a lot of these. In fact, I saw a magazine the other day, and they had all these titles for the Lord on there. The King of Kings, the Son of God, etc., etc. Nobody has the Son of Man on there as one of his titles. And yet Christ used that title, Son of Man, more than any other title to describe himself. There's a nice big round plaque that I used to have in my office. It had all these titles in a big circle, and I bought it because it didn't have the Son of Man on there. I was at a church giving a lecture, I don't know, a couple months ago, and they had the same thing behind them. The big wall filled with all the titles for the Lord, no Son of Man on there at all. Well, what's the Son of Man mean? Well, when Christ used the term Son of Man to the Pharisees, that was like waving a red flag in front of a bull. They knew exactly what it meant. Now, most liberals say, oh, that's nice, he's a Son of Man. You know, he's a man, he's a Son of Man. They kind of give it some definition that has no meaning. Here's the meaning. Daniel 7:13. I kept looking in the night visions, behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days, this is God the Father, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. This is the promised greater Son of David. And when he presented himself to the Ancient of Days, this refers to God the Father, he did that in a resurrection body. After he ascended, he presented himself to God the Father. And of course, this is a moment of great drama in the history of the universe, because he's in a resurrection body. He is pure humanity. He's in hypostatic union, which means he's pure man and pure God. No commingling of the attributes. Many churches have a false doctrine where they commingle the attributes of deity and humanity. There's no commingling. It's like taking an iron crowbar out of your truck or your car and wrapping some copper wire around it. The copper wires is humanity. The crowbars is deity. Deity can't bend. Humanity can bend. Humanity can be tempted. Deity can't be tempted. That's Jesus Christ. He had to be pure humanity forever in a resurrection body. Otherwise, he wouldn't be qualified to go to the cross. Now, of course, he wasn't in a resurrection body when he went to the cross, but he had to be a pure human, and he was. So, when he presents himself to God the Father, the question is he qualified? Can God the Father allow this human to have union in heaven with him? Because there's no humans in heaven, folks. All humans that died in the Old Testament dispensation, they went to a holding pen called paradise or Abraham's bosom. If you're in the Old Testament, you didn't go to heaven. God's not letting you into heaven. You're in paradise, which is a compartment of hell. We use the word hell. They use the word Hades or the Hebrew word Sheol. It was a compartment. Today the compartment's empty, because when Christ died physically, he went, his human soul went into hell. He descended into hell, and he went into the compartment called paradise. And when he came up out of paradise, he received a resurrection body, of course, and then he went back down into paradise, took those souls out of paradise, and transferred them in a procession up to present himself to God the Father. That's called the ascension. The ascension, of course, occurred when? Well, it occurred 40 days after he was in his resurrection body on the earth. And he showed himself to many people. One group of 500 believers saw him. And that's what made these disciples turn from yellow-bellied cowards of the highest order to very brave men. And they all had the same testimony. We saw him. Now, Thomas, of course, was not there when he appeared to the other disciples. And Simon, I'm not going to believe it. Until I can stick my hand into his wounds, I won't believe it. And so Christ appeared again, and he told Thomas, stick your hand into these wounds, these nail prints, and in my side. And Thomas said, my Lord, my God. Now, we've never seen Christ in a resurrection body. So we, of course, are said to be blessed more than Thomas because you're exercising faith that it did occur. But logically, these people didn't die for an abstract concept. They said, we saw him. Now, people will die for what they believe in. Kamikaze pilots would crash their planes and kill themselves in World War II. Jihadists blow themselves up. They're dying for what they believe in. But what are they really saying? We believe in something. Yes, humans will die for what they believe in. But they will not die for a lie. So these knuckleheads were saying, we saw him in a resurrection body. And cowards don't die for a lie. A brave person might die for a lie trying to cover something up. Cowards don't die for lies. And these are all cowards. And so they said, no, we're dying because we saw him with our own eyes. We touched him. And for 40 days he appeared to hundreds of people. Now, when he ascended, he took the captives with him. The captives are the believers in paradise. He was the first heaven to go into the presence of the Ancient of Days, God the Father. And so God the Father evaluated him and said, yes, you're accepted. And because he's accepted, all the Old Testament believers are in there now, and we're accepted. We have a higher position because we're royal family of God. We're in union with Christ. They weren't. But they don't have a resurrection body. There's only one person right now that has a resurrection body. That's Jesus Christ. That's Company A. Company A consists of one person. Company B is the church age. We will get our resurrection body at the rapture. Old Testament believers, they don't have a resurrection body yet. They will get theirs right before the second coming. We get ours at the rapture. And if you're alive at that time, which could be in 5 minutes from now, because the rapture could have occurred 2,000 years ago, Paul expected it in his day. But it's called the imminency of the rapture. There's no prophecy that has to be fulfilled. There's no, and all these idiots out there that say, well, the end times are here, brother. There was an earthquake in Jerusalem. And this happened there. And there's a tsunami here. It's signs of the end. Well, either you're an idiot or you're not a student of history. Because there's been a lot of signs called earthquakes, tsunamis. People have been wiped out. There was a big meteor that hit northern Russia back in 1910. I mean, if that would have hit Petersburg, or I guess it would be Stalingrad at that time, these people would be running around. In fact, World War II, they had it all mapped out. Hitler is the revived Roman dictator, and Mussolini is the Antichrist. They had all this stuff mapped out perfectly, and of course, it never happens. There are no signs that must occur before the rapture. Nothing. Nothing. The signs that Christ gave in Matthew 24 refer to those in the tribulation that when is the second coming going to come? Now, if you're in the tribulation, you can do the math. I'm in the tribulation. I got 7 years. So you know it's 7 years long. So you can kind of do the math. You know, it's not quite 7 years because we just studied it's going to be cut short a little bit. But those passages are for believers in the tribulation period, not for us. They're not dispensationalists, and they don't understand dispensations. So Daniel talked very lucidly about this Son of Man, and when Christ told that to the Pharisees, woo, that made him mad. They wanted to kill him immediately, because you're saying that you're God. You know? Now, of course, Christ is either the Son of Man, and he is God, or he's not. There's no middle ground. That's another Satan tactic. Well, Christ is just a good teacher. You know, he's a good role model for people. That's what the Muslims do. Well, yeah, Christ was just a good, nice teacher. That option is logically not open to you. Because this is someone that says, I've never sinned. I've existed before Abraham. If you believe in me, you will have eternal life. He's either lying to you, or he is a son of God. A good person would not tell such whoppers. And I'm not engaging in blasphemy, I'm engaging in logic. Because he is God. But you'll hear these people from time to time. Well, he's my leader. He's my friend. He's my this. He's my that. No, he's your Lord. And so let's look at Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 14 talks about this day of the Lord, this second coming event. And so Zechariah 14:1, behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be voided, divided among you. And I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. This has never happened, folks. All the nations have never been gathered together against Jerusalem for battle, as these other prophets, including Christ. Christ was a prophet. Did you know that? Did you know that Jesus Christ was also a prophet? Where do you get that? Moses. And he said, that prophet will come. And you better listen to everything he tells you. He's the last prophet in the Bible, is Jesus Christ. He's the last prophet. And he was a prophet. And he prophesied. And that Matthew 24 is some great prophecy, very detailed stuff. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, and the women ravished. This means rape. And half the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. This is what Christ is talking about in Matthew chapter 24. Then when they say at that time, half the city is going to be taken. And they're going to say, come out with bull horns or whatever. The Messiah's here, Messiah's there. It's the end of the world. Watch the rest of you guys just surrender. Don't surrender. That's the time that you will say that prayer. If you're a Jewish believer trapped in the city and half the city's taken, and that's what militaries do, ladies, basically, in the ancient world. And that's what the Russians did when they went into Berlin. Every woman was raped. And murder and pillage and all those types of things. That's what happens when you lose wars. And so, what are you supposed to do? Well, you're supposed to say that prayer. What's the prayer you're supposed to say? Mountain, move. That's the time when you pray, if you have the faith that that mountain will move, it will move. Right now, if you try to pray that a mountain in the hill country will move, that's all mountains over hills, it ain't going to move. Good luck with that prayer. Not going to happen. And you say, well, I don't have enough faith. No, you know, that is a prophecy. Because we know that his foot will touch the Mount of Olives at the second coming. The rapture of Christ never comes back to the earth. We meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. At the second coming, 7 years later, his foot physically touches the Mount of Olives. And that mountain will move, be a great earthquake, and it will split right in half, and Jerusalem will be a seaport. That's the time that these Jews will be saying that prayer. Half the city's taken, man, we can't hold out anymore. And they'll pray, mountain move. In other words, they'll pray, Lord, can you come back now? Because this is it. And so, don't try to say the prayer, and they'll get disappointed because, oh, I thought I had a lot of faith, yet the mountain's not moving. You know, please don't be an idiot, because other people look at us and they say, you're a Christian? Well, that's just the dumbest thing I ever saw. That's not what the passage means. You've got to rightly divide the word of truth. Now, prayer is a powerful tool. You can pray that Aunt Susie recovers from cancer, and God, if he wants to, can heal her from cancer, and that will happen. It has happened many times. But don't waste your time going to a church and taking to a healer and say, bop her in the head and feel Aunt Susie. It ain't going to happen. Unless Aunt Susie is possessed by a demon, and then Satan actually is in the game of healing as well. He can order the demon to leave Aunt Susie, and now she's healed, and everybody's oohing and aahing. Yes, Satan has the ability to do that. These are called false healings. But there's no such thing as somebody touching someone and healing them. What about Paul? What about Peter? They had that gift. Yeah, they did. But it left them very quickly. The spectacular gifts when the church age just started were taken away very quickly. Nobody has a flame of fire above their head when they believe in Christ, unless you've been drinking the night before. Nobody's speaking in tongues anymore. Nobody's going up and touching people and you're healed. That did occur when the church age started. But when the church age started, it's just like the grand opening of a furniture store. They got dancing girls and bands and all sorts of things. They don't do that every weekend. And same with the church age. And so Paul, on two occasions in the Bible, in the Word of God, he said, look, I had to leave so-and-so behind because he's sick. You say, well, just touch him, Paul. He's not sick anymore. Problem solved. Well, that gift was taken from Paul. It was a temporary gift to establish their authority in the early church age. Just like the gift of apostleship is gone. There are no apostles. There's no papa. There's nobody that's getting magical messages from God. That ended with John when he died circa 96 AD. He was the last apostle From that time on, there are no more apostles. There are no more spectacular supernatural gifts. Those are gone. And so he says, "For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem." We read that. Verse 3. "Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle." Revelation chapter 19. "In that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in the middle from the east to the west by a very large valley, so that the half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half towards the south." And then let's go back to Zechariah 12, which also covers this same concept. And then verse 12, Zechariah 12, 1, it says, let's see here. We're going to start at, let's start at verse 3. "It will come about in that day," that's the same thing, the day of the Lord, "that day, that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples." All the peoples. The word peoples, when you see peoples in the plural, it refers to all the nations of the world, the Gentiles. When you see the word people in the singular, it refers to the Jews. So it's going to be a heavy stone for all the peoples. "All who lift it will be severely injured, and all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it." Same thing. All the nations of the world are going to be gathered against it in the great battle of Armageddon at the end of the tribulation. "In that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with bewilderment and the rider with madness, but I will watch over the house of Judah while I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness." This is the great darkness. Now, I don't believe they're going to have a cavalry with horses, but this is language of accommodation. They're going to be armored. Tanks, half-tracks, different vehicles, same concept, military things that will move soldiers from point A to point B. "Then the clans of Judah will say in their hearts," this is your brain, "a strong support for us are the inhabitants of Jerusalem through the Lord of hosts." The word host means armies. I hate that translation, the host. It should be translated armies. That's what the word host means, armies. "He's the Lord of the armies. They're God. In that day, I will make the clans of Judah like a fire pot among the pieces of wood, and a flaming torch among the heavens, among sheaves. "So they will consume on the right hand and on the left all the surrounding peoples, while the inhabitants of Jerusalem again dwell on their own sites in Jerusalem." And then it says, "The Lord also will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem will not be magnified above Judah. In that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David, and the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. In that day, I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem." In verse 10, "I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. In that day there will be a great mourning in Jerusalem like the mourning of Hadathamam in the plain of Megiddo." So we don't have time to get into that, but basically what we have here is the Jews will look on him whom they have pierced. This was written hundreds of years before he was pierced on the cross. Now, before we get carried away, the Jews didn't kill Jesus Christ. The Romans didn't kill Jesus Christ. The Jews refers to the leadership. The leadership wanted to murder him, no question about it. They conspired to murder him. They handed him over to Pilate to murder him. But who killed Jesus Christ? This is Palm Sunday. Well, Jesus Christ dismissed his own soul and spirit. After his mission was accomplished, he said, "Tetelestai," which means "it is finished. I bore the sins of the world." And then he dismissed his soul and his spirit. His spirit went to be with God the Father. His soul went to Hades. His body went into the tomb. You can't kill Jesus Christ. Really? Remember, Christ said, "I can call down legions of angels to wipe you people out in a second." He voluntarily went to the cross. Voluntarily did it. Oh, so, no one killed him. So these anti-Jewish groups, well, the Jews killed Jesus. No, they didn't. They plotted to kill him. They wanted to kill him, but they didn't kill him. So they will recognize that he is, of course, the Son of David, the Son of Man, the Messiah. So when Joel talks about the day of the Lord, that is what Joel is talking about, is this great time, and we've hit some verses, we haven't hit them all. Daniel chapter 11 and 12 gives you very detailed descriptions of all these movements of these militaries, the king of the south, the king of the east, the king of the west, king of the north, how they'll all come together for this great battle. And that's inspired by Satan. Again, his strategy, I'm going to kill all Jews, therefore Christ can't keep his word. He said, I'm going to return and establish the Jews and give them a kingdom. Oh, if I kill them all, I can't do that. And that's what his strategy is. So today is Palm Sunday. And of course, Christ entered into Jerusalem and presented himself with a bona fide presentation as their king. And people are very fickle. They cut down the palm trees. They know that he's called the branch. So they cut down branches and put it in front of him. That's one of his titles. He's the branch. That's why they cut down these branches. And they were willing to accept him as the Messiah, but they wanted the God that they wanted. They wanted the Messiah of Revelation chapter 11. They wanted the Messiah that would come in and conquer. They wanted the one that would establish the kingdom now. They didn't want the suffering servant of Isaiah. They didn't want the Messiah of Psalm 22 or the Messiah of Isaiah 53 that would die for the sins of the world. And so it's just like a football stadium. Very emotional. And they love you one Sunday, and the next Sunday they're shouting to what? Crucify him. Away with him. Emotion means nothing in the Christian way of life. Absolutely nothing. Most churches, they gear everything towards emotion. Everybody that has a mother, come forward and give us $20. Or whatever it is to get your money. And that's their main goal, because, you know, we got to run things. We got to pay for the parking lot. We got to pay for the lights, pay for the roof. And God will bless you if you give 10%. Another lie. There's no such thing as a 10% scam. It's a scam. God doesn't need your measly money at all. So when Christ came on Psalm Sunday, he made a bona fide presentation, but they rejected him, as it was predicted they would. And he knew they would. But he came humble. Kings do not enter cities on donkeys. They enter cities in the ancient world on big white horses with their armies behind them. So the first time, he didn't come with an army. He didn't come as a conquering king. He came humble to die for the sins of the world. He humiliated himself and suffered the shame of the cross to save us. Therefore it says that God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely born son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but shall have everlasting life. Notice the love of God motivated Christ to do this thing. Love of God doesn't save you. Love cannot save you. Love motivated God to do something to solve the problem, because he can't let you in unless you have his righteousness. And you can't get his righteousness unless the sin issue is taken off the table. And you can't take the sin issue off the table. Only Christ can. And Christ agreed to do that. He agreed to do that over here in eternity past. Before the foundations of the world, God developed the plan of God to save man, because he knew if I bring in these creatures with free will, they will turn against me. Just a matter of time. Just a matter of time. So therefore, I've got to find a way to bring them back. And salvation is open to any human that sucks down oxygen. It's available to anybody. All you have to do is say, you hear the gospel, and you simply say in the privacy of your own soul, I'll take it. It takes 1 second, 2 seconds, 3 seconds. Christ died for my sins. You may not understand everything. You might even reject the doctrine of the resurrection. In fact, there were two pastor teachers that were identified by Paul that said they were teaching people that the resurrection's already occurred. Hymenaeus and the other knucklehead. These were pastor teachers. So you say, well, did they have idiot pastor teachers back in the time of Paul? Yeah. And these are people that came out of Paul's theological seminary, and they went nuts. And they were teaching people the resurrection's already occurred. And Paul said, don't listen to these people. And so you have the same option. You're going to hear a lot of people telling you a lot of things about the Christian way of life. But ultimately, you got to decide what's real and what's not real. And what is real is the Word of God. And the rest of it is, as Paul said, even if an angel comes and tells you a different gospel or us, do not listen to us. We're cursed. So the Word of God is there, and you might say to yourself as we close today, well, how do I know that you are telling me the accurate truth of the Word of God? Well, don't worry about it, because the Bible says, my sheep hear my voice. If you're positive to God, when you hear accurate Bible doctrine, which is the prism is grace, everything's through grace, you will light up like the 4th of July. And if you don't, you're on negative volition. And so I wouldn't worry about it. I don't worry about it. If you're positive, you'll get the truth. If you're negative, even if the truth is presented to you, you will hate it. And you will reject it. John chapter 3, verse 19. You'll hate it. But Christ said, my sheep, those that are positive, will hear my voice. So it's not a question of, oh, there's nobody out there to teach. There's always somebody to teach. But it's an issue of supply and demand. Who wants to hear it? As Paul said, we have the mind of Christ. Who wants it? And the answer, of course, is very few want it. Very few. But those that do will be rewarded, and they will come back with Christ at the second coming. Those that are saved, that remain as privates all their life because they don't know anything. You are only rewarded by Bible doctrine you take into your soul. As we close, we'll do our 8 R's since we still have 3 minutes. The 8 R's. This is a mathematical formula that we have developed to describe the Christian way of life. And God is perfection, and perfection can always be described by mathematics. It's what even Einstein said, that he said, God's a mathematician. Mathematics describes order, and God is not a God of confusion. So the first R is regeneration. You hear the gospel, you take it, you're born again. And at that moment, you receive 40 things. A theme identified 40 things. You could probably boil it down to about 20 things. Depends on how you count them, but one of the big things you receive is his righteousness, which qualifies you to live with him forever. Another big thing you receive is his eternal life. If you're going to live with God forever, you must have his eternal life. You have that. You're also placed in union with Christ. You also are given a human spirit, and on and on and on. Oh, but I didn't feel any of these things. If you could feel them, you'd disintegrate immediately. No, they're not emotionally felt. And you don't even know about most of them until you learn Bible doctrine. Once you learn Bible doctrine, oh, okay, well, that's what I got. So that enters you into the family of God. Most Christians never go any further. That's it. That's it. I'll see you later, God. I'll see you in eternity. That's true. You'll see him in eternity. You'll see him later. You'll have no rewards at all. Then you have these tandems of R's. The first R, these two R's go together. That's why you have them in eight parentheses bracketed out. The first R is rebound. You've got to be filled with God, the Holy Spirit, in the church age. And then the other R is reception. You've got to make positive decisions in your soul to expose yourself to accurate Bible teaching. And those two go together. So, well, how do I find an accurate Bible teacher? But don't worry about it. If you're positive towards doctrine, God will drop it in your lap. He will bring it to you. You don't have to hustle and worry about it. He has to, because otherwise God's not fair, and that's blasphemy. You'll get that positive teacher in God's timing. Then the second bracket. This is repetition and retention. You have to retain Bible doctrine. You just can't hear a doctrine once. Got it, boss, I'll see you later. Learning doesn't work that way. Even in human existence, it doesn't work that way. You don't just hear one thing one time and you've got it. Impossible. It's called repetition, and then you have the retention. Repetition. You hear it and hear it. That's why the Bible repeats quite often. Today, we've read many passages that say the same thing. Different prophets, across the spectrum, New Testament, Old Testament, they're saying the same thing. Why? That's how you learn repetition, repetition, repetition. Till you learn it till it comes out of your ears, till you can't forget it. The rate of learning always has to exceed the rate of forgetting. And then you retain it in your soul. Now it's there. When somebody asks you, for example, are you saved? You should be able to spit tobacco in their eyes and say, you're damn right I'm saved. You have confidence because it's been repeated to you so many times, you know that you're going to be in heaven. You know that you're experientially at the right hand of God the Father right now because you're in union with Christ. So there's no like, I hope I'm saved. You said, damn right I'm saved. Now, I'm using a cuss word to emphasize it, but that's all right. Jesus used cuss words too. Not in a bad way. We use it in a good way. It emphasizes the point. So you've retained the doctrine. And so that's what I've got here. Once you reach that point in your Christian way of life, you're going to be tested. Bible says it all over the place. You're going to be tested. God's going to test what you've retained in your brain in time. For example, the salvation thing. If you can't say, yes, I'm saved, absolutely, period, well, you flunked the test. If you say, well, I'm trying to be good, I'm trying to hope that... Well, one, you don't have enough Bible doctrine to know to apply. But whatever the test is, you'll get it. And then This is the next set of bars. This is called recall. Do you recall the appropriate Bible doctrine to respond? Recall and respond. You recall the doctrine. Lamentations chapter 3. This I recall to mind, therefore I have confidence. Remember that? He's recalling Bible doctrine in time of stress, in time of testing. This I recall to mind. You recall the doctrine, therefore, there's a conclusion, there's a result. I have confidence. And so that's the respond to the test. And if you do that, you get rewarded. You get rewarded. Now you do get some rewards here. Just for being in fellowship, you get the many rewards because you're logging time in fellowship with God, the Holy Spirit. But because you're in fellowship, that doesn't mean you get an automatic download of Bible doctrine. In order to get to this point, you've got to make thousands of decisions to learn Bible doctrine. This one decision, one, maybe it takes 5 seconds. To get to be a mature believer, thousands of decisions across the course of your life. Now, Christ expected his disciples to reach maturity within 3 years. People say, well, how's it long to take to be a mature believer? You can do it within 3 years. None of them did. None of them made it. Now, eventually, they all got there. So you say, well, is this a lifelong thing? No, you can reach the spiritual high ground within 3 years, because that's what Christ expected. And those people, they were knuckleheads. No matter how dumb you are, I guarantee you you're smarter than they are. Then all 11 of them, because Judas was an unbeliever, put together, you got more going for you than they do. And if they can reach it, you can reach it. That's why he picked these people. Because, really? I mean, we study these people. You saw Christ do thousands of miracles on this hilltop, and you are tested. He put them in a little boat, gave them a little basket, collect up the leftovers, then he gave them a test, right? I'm going to test what you guys just saw. Storm came up on the ship. What did these people do? Did they relax and say, well, I'm going to respond to the test. I recall the Bible doctrine that you're God. I respond to the test. I'm going to relax. I'm going to enjoy the storm like a roller coaster ride. I'm just going to enjoy it. Is that what they did? No. They cried and screamed like little kids. See, I didn't say little girls. I'm being more sensitive these days. They just screamed and yelled, oh, we're dying. And these are fishermen, folks. They've been out in storms before. Must have been a hell of a storm. And they all fell apart. Well, they flunked the test. They flunked every test they got for 3 years. So, and they had the perfect communicator. I'm not nowhere near a perfect communicator. Christ is a perfect communicator, communicating Bible lessons every day with miracles thrown in for the mix. And what impression did it make on these people? Not much. Why? Well, here's their soul. It's like a car battery. Positive and negative. They're on negative signals. We know what they were thinking about. The Bible tells us what they were thinking. When they're sitting in Bible class, I don't know what you're thinking about. I know what they were thinking about in their Bible class. Who's the greatest? Who's the greatest? Who's the greatest? That idiot over there, James. And then when the mother of James and John went to Jesus and said, look, I have a request. What's a request? I want James and John to sit on your right hand, your left hand. And Christ has a great sense of humor. He said, really? He said, can your sons drink of the cup that I'm going to drink of? And the sons answered, oh yeah, we could do that. I have no idea. The cup he was talking about is the sins of the world that he was going to drink very soon. And he didn't chew them out. He just said, no, you're not drinking of that cup, Fred and Charlie. But you will drink of the cup that I'm going to give you. And that's the cup, of course, of rewards. Because they would get that cup. They were already saved. Because they eventually got there. But Christ has great patience with all of us. If we got what we deserved, I'll finish off Lamentations chapter 3. This I recall to mind, therefore I have confidence. It's by the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed immediately. That's the King James Version, which is more an accurate translation. That's very true. God has a great sense of humor. Otherwise, I wouldn't be standing here. You wouldn't be sitting there for all of us. But he wants us to reach maturity. He's done all the work. All you got to do is plug in this. That's it. He's given you the logistical support, the gas in your car, the clothes on your back, your health. All you got to do is say, I'll take it. That's it. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We thank you that you have revealed to us your plan for us and your plan for the dispensations that will come. You have clued us into what's happening. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will make us understand these things, make them a source of blessing, and move us forward in this angelic conflict so we can glorify you in time as well as in eternity. In Christ's name, amen.